Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you would, our focus text this morning will be on verses 6 through 10. Paul is writing to a young pastor, Timothy. He's a pastor at Ephesus, and he encourages him. In fact, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy are both written to Timothy, and they both are encouraging to him. So in light of that, knowing who he's writing to, he writes these words to Timothy. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Let's stop right there. As we have studied so far in the book of Romans, we've noticed the significance of faith. We have noted that faith is required to save us. And what I mean by that is that faith is the instrument. It's the tool. It's the hands that are used to reach out to the only thing and only person that can rescue us from our sins, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So when a person says that faith saves him, he must mean that he or she acknowledges, he assents to the truth of Jesus and his work, and he trusts in that work alone to rescue him from his plight. That's what we're saying, that everything else that presents itself as an option to save is actually an imposter. So our good works are an imposter to save. The law is an imposter to save. Or any religious leader or well-known leader or superstar is an imposter to save. To say that I am a Christian, and it's been that way from the very start, beloved, is to say that I acknowledge, I assent, I trust that Jesus alone can save me from my sins. That is, his death on the cross removes the penalty of my sin, and that his perfect life lived here on earth gains for me the righteousness that I need to stand in his presence. So faith is needed to save us, but faith is needed to sustain us. My wife and I were talking about this not too long ago, that it's interesting that the whole Christian life is about faith, and that's right. And what I mean that faith is sustaining us is that I live by faith every day as a Christian who has already expressed faith in the Lord Jesus to save me. I do it to sustain me also. So I believe the promises of God. That's what it means to have faith. I believe in the promises of God found only in his word, right? And so I can't as a genuine Christian. And I can't, as a genuine Christian, somehow disconnect my life lived here on earth as a Christian from an everyday faith in Christ. You can't do it. And so faith to save me means that I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone and in God's provision to rescue me from my sin. And faith to sustain me means that as a Christian who already believes the promise God has made that Jesus Christ will save anyone to the uttermost who will call upon him, that sustaining faith that we're talking about now says that I believe the Word of God. The faith that I live by every day of my life says, I believe the promises of God. I believe the Word of God. I live by them. If God said it, that settles the issue, right? And so as a Christian, although I may not fully comprehend the ways or the works of God, I believe them. I believe it. And I trust it when God says what He says. I trust God. When I live by faith, I am saying I trust God when He says that all things work together for the good to those who love Him. I trust that promise. I believe it when He says to count it all joy when you fall into various sufferings of life. I believe that. I believe it when He says to rejoice when men revile you. I believe that we can do that. That's what faith is. See, the Bible isn't void of discussing the problems of life. You will see that life, that our faith is worked out in the Scriptures, it is worked out in a context of suffering. It is worked in a context, out in a context of problems. It's not this utopia that we have to have faith in. It's not this perfect scenario, this perfect life that we said that we're to express our faith in. It's a problem in a context of problems. It's a context of suffering. It's a context of hardship. You see what I'm saying? And so to say that I live by faith means that I'm trusting every promise of God. The promise that I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. That means that I can obey regardless of the circumstance. In that context, it doesn't mean that I can do anything. I can jump from building to building and nothing will hurt me. It means that I can obey God regardless of the circumstances that come in my life. And remember, that's the context that Paul says. He says, I've learned to be in want, and I've learned to have everything. I've learned to be rich and I've learned to be poor, but I've learned to be content. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. I know how to obey whether I have everything in this earthly life or I don't have anything in this earthly life. I can do it. And I am saying to you that your faith as a Christian says, I believe that promise. I believe that to be true. I believe that the Holy Spirit by faith is living inside of me and giving me victory to overcome temptation. He tells me that He does that. I believe that there is a real heaven, that we're going as believers in Christ. And I believe there's a real hell for those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that He can give real joy. I believe that I can be godly in this life because He tells me I can be godly. So here's my point in saying all of that so far. The Christian says that I, as a Christian, I believe the promises of God. All of them. My life is lived moment by moment by faith. In times of temptation, I say, God, deliver me. You promised me You would. In times of heartache, God, comfort me. You promised You would. I believe that. So I say that I trust in everything that God says about me and to me and everything and what He says about everything else. Even what it says about me being a godly person. So I believe, as a Christian, I believe what God says about me being godly. And I believe what God says about the means to get there. I believe everything. Now follow me, beloved. Faith is all about trusting God. Even when I don't know, can't explain the circumstances, we are saying, you know, I can't explain what's going on here, and the circumstances aren't good, but you say, but I believe God. I mean, these are really rough waters, but God said this. There is something about that. And it's not a blind faith. It's not a blind leap in the dark. Christians are not walking around just hoping that it's true. It's not something that we're not certain about. We are saying it's a confidence of things we can't see, but it's a confidence based on the character of God in the past and the present and what He says about the future. So what am I saying to you here, beloved? I believe that I can be godly. I believe that. And I believe that God wants me to be godly. And I believe that He's also provided the means whereby I am to be godly. And so genuine faith believes all these promises It believes them all. So I believe in godliness. And I believe in the God-ordained means to be godly. In other words, God said that in order for me to be godly here on this earth, there are certain things that have to be done. So faith involves me believing all the simple God-ordained things. Faith said to me the other day, she said, you know, life, Christian life is really all about faith. Yes. We even have to have faith in the means whereby God is ordained so that we can be devoted to Him. Because He has set that up. And you know what these things are? Listen, this is phenomenal. One of the best books that I have read is one written by Jerry Bridges. Jerry Bridges was part of Navigators, and it's The Practice of Godliness. If you haven't get a hold of that book, it's an older book, but it's a wonderful book. And he identifies what godliness is, because in our text, Paul writes these words to Timothy, and he says, "Shun, but have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths," verse 7, "but rather," there's a contrast, "rather train yourself for godliness." And he begins to explain what godliness is. Now, if you were to describe yourself, or someone were to describe you, I wonder how they would describe you. Would they describe you as a conscientious parent? Would they describe you as a hard worker in the church? Would they describe you as maybe a zealous church worker, or even a talented church worker? Oh man, look, when he gets everything he touches, everything she does just is done right, man. It's just a good job. They're just a great singer, blah, 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 blah. Talented Christian leader. But you know what? None of these things really matter if you're not godly. You can do all these things in the church and not matter at all if you're not godly. And Paul details these very issues when he talks in Titus. And so let me read this passage, and I want you to listen to it. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. Listen to what he says. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people," listen to us, "training us as Christians to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives." When? In the present age, right now. He's not talking about when Jesus comes back and we're in heaven. He's talking about right now is the need for godliness. And he's saying, by faith, you can do this. You can live this type of life. And then he mentions in verse 13, "waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our glory, of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." If the future is not certain, found in verse 13, then there really is no need to try to live godly in verse 12. Because there is a future with Jesus Christ, I have all the motivation to live godly, like verse 12 says, in this present age. There is an issue of living godly today. Paul says, pray for leaders so that we may live in godliness, 1 Timothy 2:2. He says that in 2 Peter 3, what kind of people should we be? We're to live godly and holy lives in light of the coming judgment of Jesus Christ. Godliness is not something that is carried out by the select few of our day. It's not just carried out by the pastors and the missionaries. Godliness is a calling upon every child of God's life. I mean, when you think of godliness, what do you think of? You think of behavior. You think of how someone acts. But I love what Jerry Bridges says. He maintains that godliness is more than just Christian character, but it's the character that is resulting from something else. There is something bubbling under the surface. There is a great steady foundation whereby we see people practicing godly acts, doing godly things. What is that thing? If you recall a man named Enoch in the scriptures, the Bible says that Enoch walked with God. And Hebrews says about Enoch that Enoch pleased God. What can we say about Enoch? We can say this: Enoch's life was focused and centered upon Enoch? No, upon God. And God was the focal point in his life. He was the focal point in his life. And so this is how Bridges defines godliness. Listen well. He says the original meaning conveys the idea of a personal attitude. This is the disposition, our disposition. It's a personal attitude toward God that results in actions that are pleasing to God. See, whereas most of us think of, he's a godly person or she's a godly person, we automatically look at what they're doing. But he says that, yes, we look to what they're doing, but it stems to something far greater that happens long before their actions are carried out. And it's a devotion to God. It's a walk with God. It's devotion in action. To be devoted to something means that you are loyal and that you are faithful. You are fixed. You have a fixation upon it. I wonder right now, what can be said about your attitude towards God? Where you sit in this place, what is your attitude towards God? Is it casual? Is it, I'm going to church today or I've got to do this? Is it just a casual inclination to pleasing God? Because I want to tell you about a casual approach to God. It is not pleasing to Him. God is never pleased with the majority of what's going on in churches and people's lives today, what they call Christianity. Nor is He ever pleased with that type of lifestyle in me either. I am saying to you, God is never pleased with this laissez-faire type Christianity that is so casual, a casual approach to God, to be devoted. See, we have actions without devotion. And that equals displeasure for God. I mean, can I possibly be godly without being devoted? No. You cannot be godly without being devoted to Christ and centered upon Him. Now, you can do actions. You can carry out things of the church. You can serve. You can sing. You can lead. You can teach. But it doesn't mean you're godly. You may just be carrying out actions. And what he is saying here, beloved, I think he's right on it. He said to practice godliness is a discipline in focusing upon God. Did you hear that? It's a discipline. And focusing upon God. Trying to get a clear image of God. Trying to get an understanding of God. I have to discipline myself. In order for me to carry out this righteous behavior, I have to learn how to focus on God. And I have to discipline myself to do so. That's it. And that's it. We've got to train ourselves to walk with God. To focus on God before we can ever be godly. Godliness is a result of focusing upon Him. He said, what are you talking about? And why are you talking about God-ordained means and stuff like that? Listen to me very closely, beloved. The things that we neglect most often in our life are the very ordinary things that God has ordained for us to be godly people. God has ordained the simple things like prayer. We're looking for the tall and spectacular. We're looking for the monumental. We're looking for the blast. We're looking for the loud. We're looking for the big flamboyant. And God says, you want to know me? You want to be godly? What's your approach to me? Prayer. Something so needful, so necessary, yet probably the most neglected discipline in every one of our lives as a Christian. And he is saying to us, prayer, Bible intake. Simple, isn't it? It's not just reading your Bible, but you read your Bible and say, God, put this in me. So it's Bible intake. It's Bible reading. It's Bible listening. Whether it's on tape or whatever, it's Bible meditation, it's Bible memorization. All of this is going in me so that I am focusing upon God so that I can carry out actions that are pleasing to Him. Because you can do what you do and still not be pleasing to God if you're not focused upon Him. The reason that I evangelize and do missions and stewardship and serving is because I am focused and I want to do those things because we are focused upon God. We've learned to discipline ourselves to get up and to do these things that carry so much weight towards the most important thing that we could ever think of in this life, and that is being like Christ. And so all of these things are needed to be godly. The things that we most neglect and wonder why we struggle from day to day to love God and do the things of God. We want to know the will of God for our lives, and we're neglecting the will of God for our lives. And it's clear as the nose on our faces. So as Paul writes, it frustrates me is that when we get in this mentality that let us pray, and then we just bow our heads and there's nothing to it. We don't have a sense of that we're going into the very presence of God Almighty. We just bow our head and that's it. We just do it out of reverence and that's great. And we try to be quiet for long enough for the preacher to pray and that's it. But there's no sense of us coming into His presence. And we're talking to God. And we open a passage of Scriptures. There's no sense today of us opening the very words of God and them springing forth. It almost, in one sense, becomes just another page, just another book. And it's not. So as Paul writes, you've got to consider when he writes to Timothy, he writes to Pastor Timothy. And he tells Timothy some things that, oh man, it gets me to scratch my head a little bit, Timothy. You're telling Timothy, who is a pastor, a young pastor, he says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, rather train yourself for godliness. What is that all about? As Paul encourages Timothy, and what he says to a young pastor, he says to every Christian, we have to ask this, why does he bring this up? Why does he bring the issue of godliness up? I mean, can't we assume that as a pastor, Timothy is godly? No, you can't assume that. Nor can we say that because he brings it up, that Timothy is not godly. I think he's wanting to guard this. Timothy, you have to practice it and exercise every day. Timothy is a godly man, and he needs to continue to be godly. Timothy is a godly man who still has to work at being godly. The greatest saints, as we know of them, the greatest saints that we know still have to practice and train themselves to be godly. Going to seminary doesn't do that stuff for you. Going to God does. Being in a Sunday school class does not do that for you. But being with God does. So the greatest of saints, the most spiritual people that we know of, still understand that they train themselves. Isn't that crazy? You know what the word train means? Train. It means it's where we get our word gymnasium, gymnasticize. And that word scares us to death, doesn't it? Especially at the new year. People hate to hear this word gym at the new year. If we can just get past the first few days, and we can get over the guilt, right? Get over the word guilt. This word, gymnasticizing myself, scares us to death. We naturally have in our mind the athlete, don't we? That's what Paul wants. I believe that's the metaphor that he wants to bring out. He says, I want you to train yourself. Train yourself. And any athlete that's going to excel will be someone who is well trained. Doesn't necessarily mean he's going to start for the team, but he's on the team because he's well-trained. He's disciplined. He's got enough talent. He's got enough skill. And he says, Timothy, you got to be a man who trained yourself to be what? To godly. He's talking about spiritual attainment. He's talking about the spiritual side of life. Paul goes around and he says, bodily exercise profits little. He doesn't say it doesn't profit at all. He says it profits little. And I think we ought to be taking care of our bodies. Because good bodies allow us to take the 100-pound sacks of concrete up the hill, right? It allows us to set the tables up, to put the VBS material out. It allows us the ability to go to places that we wouldn't normally go to if our bodies were not in good shape, right? So there's nothing wrong with bodily exercise, but it's not the main thing. Make the main thing the main thing. So he says that you need to gymnasticize yourself. You know, these athletes with 3 to 4% body fat didn't just get that way. They had to work for it. I mean, I have 3 or 4% body fat in this thumb. Could you imagine athletes having that on their whole body? I mean, the abs aren't simply laying under the layers. they work for them, nor are the layers the abs. You understand? They have to work for them. So the athlete that is in rigorous training is in view here. He uses this athletic metaphor all throughout his writings. He's saying, I want you to train yourself. And you can start training yourself, Timothy, by verse 6, keeping the words of faith. And verse 7, shunning profane and old evil profane doctrines. That's one way to start. So if godliness is going to prevail in our lives, you've got to discipline yourself. You've got to train yourself. Keep the word of faith. Avoid pagan doctrines. You must gymnasticize yourself. That's the hard part. If we can allow God to do it, it's a lot easier. It's like, if somebody could work out for me, I'd be a lot better off. It'd be so much more fun, right? If I can benefit from somebody else's working out, that'd be awesome. But no one can do the work for you. And it's a matter of how bad you want it. How bad do you want the scholarship? How bad do you want to get to this place where you're 3 or 4% body? How bad do you want it? And how bad you want it is seen in how much you work for it. Okay? Now watch this, beloved. There's training and there's discipline involved in being godly. So every day, I have to train myself and discipline myself, and it's very difficult to do the ordinary things that God has already ordained that I do. And that's to get along with Him. He's never made it a secret, people. It's not a secret, clan here. You don't have to have certain moves of your thumb and certain things you got to do and secret passcodes. He's saying, this is what you got to do. Why are churches and Christians trying to make it so difficult? We got a lot of activities in churches, but very little godliness today. Let me just say this and we'll close. May come back to it next week. We'll see. Training means I spare no effort to go to the goal. No effort. No effort. An athlete can't cut back on the number of reps he does. He can't just quit when he gets tired. He pushes himself. My friends, an athlete, just if you go into the next level, he can't survive off natural talent alone. I mean, you can get through high school, stuff like that. But, I mean, if you go to the next level, you gotta train yourself. You got to discipline yourself. You don't see Twinkie-eating people up there on the combines in football looking for a protein. I mean, when have you ever seen, this boggles my mind. How can you have a 300-something pound man running a 50-yard, 100-yard dash and these little milliseconds. What is that all about? How can a big man move like that? Because he's trained himself. And he said, I will spare no effort to get to where I want to be and to go to the next level. That means extra kicks on the ball. That means extra fielding. That means all of that. And it's no different with us when it comes to spiritual effort. You spare no effort to get to the goal. Brothers and sisters, understand this. If godliness was automatic, then there's no need for Paul to write, train yourself. You can't just leave it at your initial salvation and think that everything's going to be all right. It's not. You go beyond the initial salvation. Your life is a life of faith every day. And faith says, I believe that God wants me to be godly, and I believe that God has set these means to me to get godly and to be like Him. And watch me, when I'm godly, I will produce all kinds of great and righteous works in the name of God and for His glory. But you can't be spiritually inactive and be godly. In other words, some things have got to change in your life. I know that's hard for you to hear that. And a lot of things have got to change in my life. Some of you are old enough to be my parents. And then some. but you still have to do the same things I have to do. And you're never too old. You never get to the stage of your life and an age in your life said, well, I really don't need to do this anymore. What? Paul never set an age limit on this thing. God never said, okay, once you hit 65, you're good to go. Just kind of free, just let it go. This is a life of faith in the present age to the coming of Jesus. You live this life of godliness. And to live this life of godliness means I am devoted to focus on Him so that I can live lives that are a life that is pleasing to Him. We all want big muscles. And some of you may just naturally have big muscles. I mean, I used to have a guy in middle school. He was middle school. What is this? He's almost like an anomaly. He had more muscles. He's like a grown man. I think, where does this come from? You may have big muscles. You may want big muscles. But I'm telling you, you're not going to keep big muscles unless you keep at it. Because there's coming a day. There's coming a day. Yeah. And all that is going to be all this. You've got to work for it, right? You've got to work for it. And it's no different. It's no different. You spare no effort in your spiritual journey. You go for the goal. You hit the mark. And you got to get rid of everything that hinders your progress. And this is where it starts to get ugly for you. I like what you're saying. I'm there with you. New year, I'm going to start off fresh. You've got to get rid of everything that hinders your progress. And it may mean certain shows. It may mean, a girl was talking to me the other day, she said, I've been having these nightmares all of a sudden, just starting. And come to find out, I don't think it necessarily due to that show, but it could have been. I said, well, what you been watching? I realized she watched this one show one time, and it's a bad show. I said, all this drug use and blowing up or whatever. And I'm thinking, oh, that might have something to do with it, having a bad dream. But her dream said, yeah, it's kind of demonic. I said, what you mean demonic? She said, well, I saw a chair moving. I said, well, let me ask you something. Are you dreaming you saw a chair moving, or do you really see a chair moving? I was dreaming I saw a chair move. Okay, that's a whole different ballgame there. But what I am saying to you, beloved, is that there are some things that certain shows you may have to get rid of. It may be sleeping in late. You may have to get up a little earlier. It may be certain people, certain relationships that you have to cut off. It may be certain habits that you have. There may be a reprioritizing your life. And some of the things that you're doing are not bad. They're just in the wrong order. Maybe it's not Facebook that you need to be looking at the first thing in the morning. I'm just saying. I'm not judging. I'm just saying. That's for me too. Maybe it's not the internet. Maybe it's a reprioritizing of good things to get things in proper order. So why? So that I can focus on God. What good is that? Because it leads to godliness. Who doesn't want big muscles? Who doesn't want to be godly? I want to be godly. You say, Tommy, I want to be godly. It's going to take some work. It's going to take some real hard work. This getting up and just kind of floating through and going through your day, it doesn't cut it. There are some things you have to shun in order to get to where you need to get. So you do the things that you need to do, and you don't do the things you don't need to do. That's just the way it is. And you aim at the goal. Godliness is the goal. What is the goal of the Christian? To be like Christ. And so, beloved, here we stand at the brink of a new year. And if it does anything for us, it allows us to step back and say, and all of us have done it. You've done it. You may not have told anybody you've done it, but you did it. You've looked at your life, perhaps, and saying, what have I accomplished, or how's this year been? And it's time to do, and that's, if anything else, a new year is good for that. Well, I don't care about your resolutions. I don't necessarily make them. But what I'm saying to you, it allows you to step back and reevaluate things. And if I were to reevaluate my growth as a Christian, it's not where I want it to be. So if you think this is going to come easy, then you look to Paul writing to a young pastor who had all the disciplines, and he's just reminding them, you train yourself to be godly. Because when you train yourself to be godly, it affects everything around you. The relationships you're in, the relationships at home, the relationships in church, the relationships in our nation, the condition of our nation. Sometimes I think we got it backwards. We're praying for a lost world to be like God. My friends, revival of this nation begins in the home, begins in the church, and it's going to flood out. I mean, if there's going to be change, and we pray for that non-Christians repent, that's what we need to be praying for. Not that they turn back to God. They never turned to God. So I think we just kind of need to pray a little differently and say, God, revive the home. Revive the church. Because once we see godly people being awakened, they're spreading influence throughout this nation. We see the homes change, marriages change, nations are changed, cities are changed, communities are changed. Everything has changed. I'm a firm believer in that. You don't trust in your politicians. They lie to you. Liars. That's what they are. But I know a God who is faithful and true. And he points to the church. He said, you be godly. Though everybody else surrounding you is ungodly and pagan, you be godly. Yes, we pray that God would come down upon this nation and bring revival. Revival belongs to the church, people. You can't revive something that's dead. You revive something, you bring them back. A church who has gone complacent. A Christian home who is just kind of backslidden. You ask God to bring them to life. You can ask God to bring a nation to life. That would be awesome. You can ask God to bring presidents to life. You can ask God to bring the politicians to life. But we pray that God revive the church, revive Christians, so that his influence would permeate this society. Don't let your approach to God be casual anymore. You determine, I will do the necessary things to get alone with God and focus so that I may be godly. Let's pray.